Thank you, Brother Michael. What Brother Michael did not tell you about this car, you know, we're living in an advanced age, and I mentioned to Sister Annette, and I think maybe Brother Curtis when I saw him out there as well, that this is actually a disposable car. It's one of those when you finish, you just wad it up and throw it away, so, you know. And so that's the reason why it's so small, and I had not told Brother Michael this yet, but he's thinking about firing me tomorrow. I don't like to be fired, so I may just resign today. And, you know, when you're walking down 35, that little compact looks really good. You have a hard task, and that is listening to me at this hour. It's warm in here. It's 2:00. You've had a nice meal. You have a bland speaker. And it wouldn't surprise me if some of you don't go see Cain. You know, he lived in the land of Nod. And so I had some students before that have been in the land of Nod. I'll usually ask them, how's Cain? And then they'll figure that out after they wake up enough to figure that out. But, you know, the gospel is very much alive and active. So I'm grateful that the power is in the message and not in the messenger. And so we'll present the gospel of Christ, and maybe that'll stir you up and keep you awake. And especially if you're studying the book of Jeremiah, if that doesn't keep you awake, and some of the false doctrines that are surrounded in our day and age by people who'd misuse that book, I don't know there's any hope for you anyway. And if you go to sleep, we'll just take that as a vote of confidence if you do that. But it is a joy to be here with you and appreciate the elders of this congregation, the ministers and everyone involved in this and the great work that you're doing. It's good to be associated with everyone who is on this lectureship, and appreciate the great work that Southwest School of Biblical Studies is doing, and that they're able to be here as well on this occasion. It's a delight to be with all of you. Jesus warned, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening or ravenous wolves. So they're disguised. They do not appear to be false teachers. But it's obvious from this that our Lord wants everyone to know the truth. In fact, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He wants all the world to be saved, 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 4. In fact, he died that all the world could be saved. That's how much, friend, he wants you to be saved. Is that he died for you. But you've got to believe the truth, and you've got to obey the truth in order to be saved. Consequently, Jesus has warned against false doctrines. False doctrine is not new. It has been around since creation. That is, since the Garden of Eden. When Satan, of course, appeared to Eve, and he lied. He taught false doctrine in Genesis chapter 3. So false doctrine has been around, has been in existence ever since the Garden of Eden. And yet it surprises us sometimes about some false doctrine that maybe will come along. But you know what? I used to think as a younger preacher that, well, I'll be glad when we get over this. Maybe everything will just smooth out, and no, it's just like that speed bump. We got over it, but there's another one just up the way a little bit. And so there'll be those false doctrines that come along, but you know, the Word of God has anticipated every false doctrine that's ever reared its head, and it answers the false doctrine before it was ever even born. And so the Word of God is all sufficient, and so our confidence is in the Word of God, and let whatever false doctrine wants to rear its head, rear its head. But brethren, let's don't be carried off by that false doctrine. Let's stay with God's Word. There were false doctrines, or false prophets rather, during the days of Jeremiah. I'm grateful that we had men like Jeremiah who were genuinely concerned. But there indeed were false prophets even in Jeremiah's day, and God recognized this. Notice, if you will, in your Bible, and I hope you have your Bible and you'll open it to this particular passage, in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we will begin reading in verse number 21. In Jeremiah 23 and verse number 21, God had Jeremiah to say, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused people to hear my words, then they should have turned from their evil way and from their evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? In other words, wherever you go, I'm aware of it. Whatever you say, I'm aware of what you're saying. And the false teachers need to recognize this. You cannot hide from God. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name. Have you ever been misquoted? Has anyone ever said of you something that you did not say but accredited you with saying? It aggravates you, doesn't it? Well, how much more is it the case then that it should aggravate and does aggravate God when people will get up and say, God said such and such. And God says, I didn't say that. They lied. God hears it. Friend, there's a judgment day coming. And preachers especially need to be aware of the fact that they have stood before people and have represented what God has said. And friends, if you say God said it, he better have said it. Because God's not going to take it lightly if we misrepresent his word. But anyway, he says, I have heard what the prophet said that prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesied lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord? And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Those are some strong words, aren't they? But these are the words of God. And God says, you'll notice repeatedly, I am against the false prophet. I am against the prophet. I didn't send them. And just because they have a hearing and because people like them, that doesn't mean God likes them. That doesn't mean that God is for them. That's not the standard of the test of whether or not the message is true. It's not a popularity contest. But rather, is it true to what God has actually stated? God was and is against the false teacher and was and is against false doctrine. So we need to be aware that false doctrine exists. With that in mind, attention is now directed toward some of the false ideas which some advance by misusing the great book of Jeremiah. The first one that's been assigned unto me is simply this. Does Jeremiah 3:17 prophesy that all nations of the earth will embrace Judaism? Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3 and notice, if you will, at verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more in the imagination of their heart. Here's a passage that says that all the nations shall be gathered unto it, that is, unto Jerusalem. A false interpretation of this particular passage has led to at least two widespread errors. One of them is the doctrine of premillennialism. And I like what some person said recently. He was talking about various isms, and he says most isms turn out to be anums before it's over. But premillennialism, or also in the modern day counterpart, dispensationalism, is an era that is sometimes taught from such passages that as this. But the other one is skepticism. That's another problem. In fact, I found a source where a person used this verse to try to teach that the Bible's not true because, we'll get into that in just a moment. Skepticism. Wayne Jackson stated, premillennialism is the notion that Jesus will return to this earth before he commences a 1,000-year reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. Premillennialism, as its theological sister, dispensationalism, argue that in connection with the second coming of Christ, God intends to reestablish a Jewish kingdom in Palestine. The doctrine contends that there is yet a purpose to be served by physical Israel. So what they are telling is simply this, is that when the rapture occurs, right after the rapture, in that 7-year rapture, they're divided into 2 3.5-year periods. And in that first 3.5-year period, all Jews are going to go back to Jerusalem. And of course, the Antichrist is going to appear in the middle of that 7-year period. But the temple is going to have been rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem, and that all the world, you see, is going back, and the old temple is going to be rebuilt and so on, going to be restated. So all the world then, in effect, is going back toward Judaism, you see, are going back into Jerusalem. Now you say, well, that, you know, who would believe that? Well, about 70% of anybody who calls himself a Christian believes that. If you listen to Hagee in his television broadcast, he won't go very long until he's into premillennialism. Jack Van Impe and various others, used to be more so Hal Lindsey and some of them. And all of this is the idea, though, that Israel is still God's people and that we need to be on Israel's side because Israel's going to win and ultimately everybody's going to be then converted back through that system. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, a skeptic of the Bible attempts to cast doubt upon the Word of God by quoting Jeremiah 3:17. This skeptic says, Jeremiah prophesies that all nations of the earth will embrace Judaism. He says, this has not happened. Therefore, the Bible is not true. So here again, we have a misunderstanding. And friends, both premillennialism and skepticism are wrong. They both are wrong on their interpretation of Jeremiah's statement. But you see, in the context of this particular passage, because of Judah's continued transgressions, they are going to go into Babylonian captivity. They're going to remain in Babylonian captivity for a period of 70 years. And then under the King Cyrus in 536 B.C., they are going to return. And yet also both Israel and Judah will return. If you don't have the tract by Brother Cates, you need to have that about the 10 lost tribes and how that all of the tribes came back under Cyrus when he gave the decree to allow them to come back, even financed it. Of course, Isaiah called him by name before he was ever born, wasn't he? Some 150 years or so before he was ever born, God called him by name and said, this is the man that's going to allow my people to come back. Well, now, Jeremiah prophesies prior to Judah's captivity, and even going on into it a little bit, and foretells of a more glorious time for Israel and Judah. And he is not predicting some future material reign on the earth, but like the prophet Isaiah, he is foretelling of the glorious reign of Christ in his spiritual kingdom when all nations are going to come into it. You'll recall in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be set upon the hills, and all nations shall be, notice, all nations shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he shall teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, the premillennialists, of course, misunderstand Isaiah 2, because they think that that is also yet a future occasion or happening even for us, especially verse 4 when they're talking about the peace. The problem for the premillennialist, however, is that Jesus quotes Isaiah's prophecy in Luke 24, 46 and 47. When he says, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now Jesus says, it is written. When he says it is written, you can mark it down. It's written somewhere, isn't it? Where is it written? Isaiah chapter 2. And so what Jesus is saying is that Isaiah is talking about the day of Pentecost, in which all nations now then are going to start coming into spiritual Israel, if you will, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it is not a prophecy of some premillennial conception that all of the people are eventually going to be converted into Judaism. Friends, have you ever thought about what the system of premillennialism does to all of the types and antitypes of the Bible? Well, it would destroy them. It would make them, as it were, void. Because you're going back to the type. And when the antitype, of course, has fulfilled that. Well, this is not a sermon simply on premillennialism, so we have to move on. Does Jeremiah 4, 23 through 27 support the gap theory? Does it support the gap theory? What in the world is the gap theory? Well, you remember the gap. Don't you remember reading that in Genesis 1? Don't you remember that big gap you read? No, I don't remember it. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Then if you would notice, continuing in your Bible, every time the word says and, what are you reading? Continuous action here, isn't it? Well, some people have theorized, well, there must be a gap of time in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. When God created the world, and then rather than saying, and the world was without, and the world was void and waste, they want to translate the word and became, and say that the world became waste and void. And then they misuse other passages, and you can read, I've written a section on that in another book, one of our lectureship books, I believe it's on Genesis, into which I go into great detail on the gap theory. I'm not going to do that today, but just simply show you how in that lecture that they misuse Isaiah as well as others to try to find a gap. Now, why do they want a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? One reason for that some people would love for a gap is because they're trying to harmonize what they consider to be true geology with Genesis, as though there's disharmony between Genesis and geology. But you know, God, who is the author of Genesis, is also the author of geology, isn't he? And so nature is not going to contradict his revelation. You got the same God. So we don't have to harmonize anything geology with Genesis, because they're not out of harmony. But yet if you, of course, listen to atheistic writings or evolutionary writings, and they start going, because you see, if you don't believe in God, the only other alternative you have is evolution. Okay? And consequently, now they've got to have long periods of time. Now, some, in order maybe to compromise this, because they want to believe in God, but they also want to, what am I going to do with this timetable that says, you know, 20 million years ago and so on? And so the old, they say, well, we can't tell how old the earth is because we don't know how long it was between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Because, you know, there was a big gap there. And there have been all kind of stories that have been written of what might have happened in that particular time. But basically that God created the world and that there was then, with some others, a previous creation, including even humans. And God had to destroy that world and recreate it. And thus they believe that God recreated it in a six, that is, literal 6 24-hour days. Now, keep in mind that the gap theorists are not atheistic evolutionists because they believe God created, that he created this gap and so on. However, also it need to keep in mind that the atheistic evolutionist does not appreciate the gap theorist because the atheist doesn't believe in God. And so he doesn't appreciate the gap theorist because the gap theorist believes that God used evolutionary, well, that would be the day age theory, I guess, on the using evolution. But they don't believe in God. But if you get into a theistic evolution, if you got into the day age theory, he's kind of like a man if back in the Civil War days, as they used to describe, wearing a Confederate top and a Union bottom. He's trying to compromise with both, and the truth of the matter is he gets shot by both sides because nobody knows whose side he's on. With this in mind, though, they want to go back to Jeremiah 4:23-27 and say that there is a gap here. You might notice in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse starting in verse number 23, that Jeremiah says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly, and so on. Well, notice verse 25, I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. So you had birds and no man, but you have waste and void and so on. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. In other words, God got angry with his creation from Genesis 1:1, so he had to destroy it, and then he had to recreate it, you see, in verse number 2. They say, hey, that's what Jeremiah must be talking about. Friend, that is not the case at all. Is this passage referring to an event when God, after the initial creation, destroyed the creation and then recreated the world? Well, obviously not. If you study the context, the truth of the matter is that neither does this passage nor any other passage in all of God's Word teach the gap theory, because the gap does not exist. Jesus did not believe in the gap theory. You say, how do you know that? Because Mark chapter 10 in verse number 9, he says that God created male and female from the beginning of the creation. From the beginning of the creation, there was male and female. Not millions of years, you see, after the initial creation. Now, who would know better than the Creator? And Jesus is the Creator. And so, therefore, Jesus doesn't believe in the gap theory. Friends, it's not a matter of what God could do or could not do. Someone's, well, you just try to limit God. I don't limit God, or I couldn't if I wanted to. In that regard, he's omnipotent. I tell people God could grow watermelons off a fence post if he wanted to, but he doesn't want to. He grows them off of watermelon vines. And so it is, God is capable of doing whatever God wants to do. But so it's not a matter of what God can do, it's what is a matter of God said he does do or has done. And so, therefore, that gap just simply does not exist. What Jeremiah is seeing is a destruction that was coming upon Judah. And this destruction that's coming upon Judah was so terrible, it is like the chaos that existed before the world was organized in that week of creation. Interestingly, down in Kaluga, Russia, I was talking with a skeptic, man who owned a hotel, I guess he managed it anyway, and I was trying to rent a room from him to preach, and he didn't want to rent a room, but he said, I don't believe the Bible is from God. And I said, oh, is that right? And he began to tell me, he said, there are too many wicked people in the world. And I joked with him, and I said, well, you know what, sir? I don't believe soap exists. And he looked at me, this is an odd conversation, went from God to soap. And I said, there's just too many dirty people in the world. And he began to smile. I said, you know, the problem is people don't apply the soap. So wicked people in the world doesn't... He said, so you really believe God created the world and everything in it, his way his expression, of course, through a translator, in 7 days? I said, no, sir, I believe he did it in 6 days. He rested the seventh. And then he laughed, still didn't rent me the room. But we got a little bit of a discussion going on there. And so it is then, this is not a description of what God did prior to the creation week, but rather a destruction that is coming upon Judah, where it's going to be waste and void, just like the chaos that existed before God formed the world that we read about in Genesis then, chapter 1. The next question, problem that comes about is, does God repent? Now, this is very difficult with some people, the idea that God would repent, and especially as it relates to some other passages. So let us note a passage or two. Genesis 15 and verse number 6 will be the first one that we note. In Genesis chapter 15, I believe someone maybe covered this text already, but here it says, "Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out mine hand against, or my hand against thee and destroy thee." Watch this. "I am weary with repenting." Well, not only does it say God repented, it says God repented so often, he's weary of it. I'm weary of repenting. Well, 18 in verse number 8. "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." And so the idea with some people that God would repent seems to be that it implies God has made a mistake. And maybe God has sinned. Well, that's, God is not capable of sinning. So why would he repent? But does the question is, does God repent? And the obvious answer is yes. God repents. However, in Numbers 23:19, there seems to be a contradiction here. Because in Numbers 23:19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent." So, in that context, it is saying, God does not repent. He's not like man. That man needs to repent. God's commanded all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. But God doesn't repent like man. Numbers 23:19. Well, is there a contradiction? No. This seeming contradiction goes away when one considers the context. That's like asking, are we saved by works? Well, yes, but no. Yes, we're saved by works that God has told us to do, works of righteousness, Acts 10, 34 and 35. But are we saved by works of our own righteousness? No. Titus, of course, chapter 2, and other passages. Titus 3, 5, and other passages. But God does repent in that he can and does, on occasions, alter his plans for destruction. That is, here in Jeremiah's day, God says about Jeremiah, about Judah and of course other nations, if that nation against whom I pronounced a curse and evil is going to come upon it, if that nation repents, he turns, he says, I will repent of the evil, if you will, or the destruction that I said I would bring upon it. Now, there's another problem that arises from this, and one of the brothers was asking me about it yesterday. And that has to do with the omniscience of God. Well, does God know what a nation's going to do, what an individual's going to do, and so on? And if so, why does it say if? Truth of the matter is, God didn't create us as robots. And we have a choice in this. Now, whether or not God knows all of our choices that we're going to make beforehand, that would be a discussion of another topic, I suppose, another time. But that doesn't take away from the omniscience of God. Simply because God foreknows something doesn't mean that man didn't choose it. Okay? God knew that man, by his wicked hands, would crucify the Savior. But he made the choice to do it. You see, there's a difference in what God calls us to do and what God knows you will do. And so, therefore, we find that God says, yes, I will repent of that. Now, but does he repent in the sense that he has done wrong or that he's made a mistake? No. God has not made a mistake. Ever. God has never done any wrong. So he doesn't have to repent. He doesn't say something and then have to take it back. Friends, I am just simply amazed at this creation of God's will. God created everything in 6 literal days, didn't he? 24-hour days. What's been created since then? Nothing. But did you know God will feed today 6 billion people? And he hasn't created anything since the creation? Can you know how much fuel is used in our society? And yet it's just there. You see, God did it right the first time. He didn't have to come back and say, well, I didn't know the world was going to get this big. And so therefore now I've got to redo something. And no, he created this world in order that it would supply us. That we can just get up in the morning and there's water and there's food, there's fuel, and all of these things. God makes no mistakes. That's amazing. At the great power of God. Are we punished for the sins of others? Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse number 10. Notice what he has to say. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show these people all these words, and they will say unto, why is the Lord pronouncing all this evil against us? And then he goes on to say, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and you've served them. Oh, why are we suffering? Because of what your fathers have done. There are other passages that relate the same thing. Friends, the Bible is very clear in the fact that one does not bear the guilt of the sin of the forefathers. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon them. Consequently, I do not inherit the sin of my parents. No matter what the NIV version says in Psalm 51:5, that's just not true. Someone called that version the HIV version. You notice I said someone. So, Calvinism teaches that we bear the actual guilt that is passed on down. And that's why you have in the Catholic doctrine, of course, the Immaculate Conception, where a miracle was performed upon Mary so that she didn't inherit the sin, so that Jesus wouldn't be born a sinner, you see. So one false doctrine then breeds another false doctrine, doesn't it? But no, we do not bear the guilt of the sin. However, we do share in sometimes the consequences of sins of others. If, for an example, a woman contracts the HIV virus, and then has a baby, that baby may have HIV. But it's no fault of the baby, you see. And we're still suffering the consequences of the sins of Adam and Eve in this world in which we live. But I don't bear the guilt of their sin. And so it is then, no, we do not bear the guilt of their sin, but we sometimes suffer the consequences. The last question is, will God reward every person according to his work? Since time has run out, yes. Well, the Bible teaches that. Matthew chapter 16, 26 and 27. For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come with in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. So God's going to judge me on the basis of whether or not I have been obedient to his will. And he'll reward me according to that. Revelation 20, 12 and 13 and a host of other passages. So in the time that we've had here then, the short period this afternoon, is to look at some of the false doctrines that originated with some people by misusing the book or scriptures from Jeremiah. God's word is truth. John 17:17. You know, a counterfeit doesn't mean, well, when you have a counterfeit, there means there's an original. Okay, so that doesn't disvalue or devaluate the original. And because there's false doctrine out here, sometimes people give up. But friends, we cannot give up. God's word is truth. It endures forever. We are saved by his word. James 1 verse 18 and also verse 21. Jeremiah, of course, did not teach false doctrine. He stood for the truth. God will reward every person according to his own works. Remember what the psalmist said, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119:104. And then he also says, it is time for thee, O Lord, or it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I perceive, or rather I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way.